Have you noticed how increasingly disappointing the post has become? No, I'm not going to take a sideswipe at the post office, but just take yesterday, for example. You know, I was eating my cornflakes and I heard the post drop through the letterbox. I rush to the doormat to pick up the post, eagerly waiting to see who's written to me. And you can imagine the disappointment when I opened the post. I opened the post and all of it went in the bin. For my post, an invitation to take out a loan. An invitation to buy some life assurance. An invitation to purchase a French cottage. An invitation to purchase a holiday direct. Yeah? Impersonal, irrelevant, junk mail. And I dare say that most of that junk mail was received by a number of other people yesterday, just the same as me. Well, tonight, as we continue in our series of highlights in the Acts of the Apostles, we're going to read of a letter. Though sent to many people, it's far from junk mail, because we're going to notice a letter tonight that is probably the most important letter in the history of the church. And it would be a great help to me if you'd have it open in front of you, Acts chapter 15. It's on page 127 of the Bibles that are in front of you the second time around, the New Testament section, page 127, Acts chapter 15. Now, the letter in question, this most important letter, was posted, put into the mailbox, after what commentators call the Council of Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem Summit, after, I suppose, what we might call the Jerusalem General Synod, a meeting in Jerusalem of all the leaders of the first century church. But this meeting, this synod, that gathered together in Jerusalem, this first ever General Synod, didn't meet to discuss the church roof fund, or who should be ordained, or what we should charge for weddings these days. No, there was a much bigger issue, a much more serious issue at stake. And we're going to look through the issue and then the speeches, and then the report, and then the actions that follow this summit. And you'll find where we're going on the back of the notice sheet. You might well find it helpful to have it in front of you so that you'll know where we are at any given stage. And if you find it depressing that three quarters of what you think I ought to be speaking for in terms of time has been taken up on point one, don't worry, we will finish before midnight. That's a promise. First, we're going to notice the crisis that convened the summit. The crisis that convened this summit, or this first general synod. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we saw the meeting of Peter, who was a Jewish Christian, his meeting with Cornelius, who was a Gentile non-Christian. And we saw how it was that God had to bring them both together. We saw how it was that God showed Peter that the barrier between Jew and Gentile had now been removed. It had gone. We saw how once they came together, how it was God who granted Cornelius, the Gentile, his Holy Spirit, such that Cornelius became a Christian. And we saw also how then the whole church understood that the gospel was for everybody. It was for the Gentiles as well. You see, if Cornelius and his household had become Christians, and had become Christians in exactly the same way that the people, the Jewish Christians, had on the day of Pentecost, well, the gospel must be for everybody. It must be for all. And if we'd read chapters 13 and 14 of Acts last week, well, we'd have seen that exactly happening. That Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas went out. They went out to Gentile cities and they preached the gospel. And they preached the gospel to Jews who were in those cities, and also preached the gospel to Gentiles, the non-Jews who were in that city, those cities. So churches were established in such places as Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. All cities well outside areas of Jewish influence. Cities well outside first century Palestine. Jesus had said before he ascended into heaven that the gospel would be preached Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth itself. And here it is. Here, by the beginning of chapter 15, our passage tonight, the gospel has moved from Jerusalem. It's moved to Judea and Samaria, and now it's out from even that location. So the mission to boldly go where they hadn't been before with the gospel has begun. And that leads us to the end of chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas, who were the missionaries, who'd taken this gospel outside of Jewish territory. Well, in verse 26 of chapter 14, they're back in Antioch. They're back in their home church. They're back in their sending church. The church that had commissioned them and commended them to the grace of God. And so in verse 27, if you notice, they go to the Antioch church prayer supper and they show their missionary slides of the journey that they've been on. And they report what God has done. So in verse 27, they say how God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. The gospel for all has now begun to get to all. It's begun to get into Gentile territory. Well, chapter 15 and the first five verses tell us of a crisis. A crisis that convenes a summit in Jerusalem. A crisis that threatens the church in this mission. It threatens to stop the church reaching out to the world. And what has just happened in chapters 13 and 14 might stop. There might be no more evangelism amongst Gentiles. And if that happened, you and I wouldn't be here tonight. The crisis that threatens evangelism. Well, in verse 1, you'll see what the issue was, what this crisis was in a nutshell. Chapter 15 and verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You see, while Paul was in Antioch, some men have pitched up in Antioch, insisting that these new Gentile Christians must be circumcised. That is, that the new Christians in these Gentile areas, who are outside of any Jewish culture, must now become Jewish. In order to be Christian, you've got to become a Jew as well. That's what this group who had pitched up in Antioch was saying. And notice how forcibly they say it in verse 1. Unless you become Jewish, unless you're circumcised, unless you become Jewish, you cannot be saved. They're not saying that Gentiles can't become Christians, but what they are saying is that Gentiles who do become Christians must become Jewish also, if they want to be saved. For salvation, they must become Jews too. That would mean them saying to us, if we were here tonight, it would mean for all the blokes here tonight, you've got to be circumcised. It would mean for every one of us here tonight that we've got to keep all the Old Testament food laws. It would mean for every one of us that we've got to keep all the laws of the Old Testament. This group would be saying, if they pitched up here tonight, would be saying, all of you, if you're Christian, you've also got to become Jewish now as well. This is the crisis. And if you flip over to the other reading we had from Galatians chapter 2, you'll see the scale of the crisis. You'll see how big a crisis this really was. It's on page 177. Galatians chapter 2. Here see the scale of the issue. When Cephas, that's what Peter, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. See what's happening? Here is this group of Jewish Christians coming to Antioch and saying, all the Christians in Antioch must become Jews. But the scale of the problem is even bigger than that, because even Peter, when he comes to Antioch, he's persuaded by this group as well. And Peter agrees with them and says, yes, that's right. You must become Jews in order to become Christians. Even Barnabas, who was Paul's best buddy, is wobbled over to that side as well. Those of you who were here last week will remember that Peter had been eating with Gentiles. He'd been eating with Gentiles so that the gospel could go to Gentiles. But now, under the pressure of this group of people who've come up from Jerusalem, well, it seems he changes his mind and he agrees with them now after all. He's swept along with them, so that even Barnabas is swept along as well. You see, even the bigwigs of the first century church, well, they've been turned aside by this Jewishness teaching. Now, the scale of the issue is such that the leaders of the church are carried away by it. But back to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and page 127, if you've lost it. I wonder whether you can see why this is such a big deal. Why is this such a big issue? Why is this a crisis? You see, why does Paul consider it such an issue that he publicly stands up and rebukes Peter and says, Peter, you're up the pole? Why is it that he says to these people in verse 2 that he'll debate with them and have no small dissension? That means quite a lot of dissension. I can never work out why the Bible puts things in the negative when the positive would do just as well. He debated with them and argued with them. Why is it that Paul would not just stand up to Peter? Why is it that Paul would not just debate with these men? Why is it that Paul would go down to Jerusalem in verse 3 and get it sorted out? Why? What sort of issue is it that's so big that Paul would do that? So big that it would be a bit like Jason Clark standing up afterwards and saying, I've been preaching gibberish tonight. Worse than that, I've been preaching heresy and need to be rebuked and called to repent. Why would Paul say that to Peter? Why would Paul debate so much? Why would Paul go to Jerusalem? What is this crisis? Well, it's a crisis for two reasons. Let me give them to you. It's a crisis because what these men are speaking is not the gospel. It's not the gospel. You see, how does somebody become a Christian? Well, Peter should have understood the answer to that, but it seems that he gets it wrong here. It seems that he wobbles on that very question. How does somebody become a Christian? Well, it's through nothing that we do that we become Christians. We don't earn salvation. We've done nothing to merit our salvation. So no amount of law-keeping can earn us being right with God. Being a Christian is, well, as we sang earlier, grace. It's a gift. It's a free gift from God. And yet verse 1, the crisis, is that these men are saying that you can only be saved if you adhere to Jewish law. Add some requirement, that's what these men are doing, add some requirement to the gospel, you have to do something. And of course what you have at the end is not Christianity. Because these men were saying there's something you have to do. It's a strange equation. No mathematician or economist would be able to make sense of it. Add something to the gospel and you've taken it away. Add something to the gospel and you've lost the gospel. The basis of salvation is what's at issue here in verse 1. And that's why Paul will rebuke Peter. That's why Paul convenes the summit. Because how is a person saved is the question. How does somebody become a Christian? And let me say that it's been a constant pressure, this, for the church, right through history, to add some requirement to the gospel, to make the gospel something we do. Well, whatever we say it is, you have to be baptized to be a Christian. You have to be confirmed to be a Christian. You have to speak in tongues to be a Christian. You have to have had some experience to be a proper Christian. Now, when you use language like that, when you begin to add something to the gospel, well, you've lost the gospel. It's no longer Christianity. And these men in Antioch had lost the gospel. Now, the very core of the Christian message is at issue. How does somebody become a Christian? It's not by anything we do. It's all because of God's goodness and his gift to us. Yeah, Paul will fight. Paul will fight this issue because it's so big. And let me suggest that we need church leaders today. We need CU leaders today. We need Bible study group leaders today who will rebuke and who will stand on this issue. stand for the biblical gospel. There's nothing we do to earn salvation. It's by grace, it's given to us by God through faith. It's a crisis because these men are preaching a different gospel, but secondly it's a crisis because it threatens the gospel spreading. Now, last week we saw that the danger of stopping the gospel spreading was that it wouldn't break out of its Jewish territorialness. It wouldn't break out of Palestine. Well, now it seems that the danger is, whilst it can go out to Gentiles in Palestine, they have to become Jewish. The Gentiles have to embrace Jewishness. But the Gentiles of the first century had always been able to do that. The Gentiles of the first century had always been able to be Jewish, and Jewishness hadn't spread very far at all. Yes, certainly hadn't spread to the ends of the world. Oh, there were some Jewish people scattered through the first century world, but only very locally and close to Palestine. You wouldn't have found any Jews in France in the first century, and you certainly wouldn't have found any in England. Jewishness hadn't spread outside of a very local, immediate location. And if Christianity had to become Jewish, if Christians had to become Jews, well, the gospel wouldn't have spread very far at all. It would have never broken out. It wouldn't have got to the ends of the earth. It certainly wouldn't have got to all people. Just as the gospel has begun to move out, so this crisis threatens any further movement out. And let me suggest that the crisis of the early church is so easily a crisis that we copy today. No, we're not going to insist on people becoming Jews, I doubt. But it'd be very easy in our evangelism, very easy in our telling of the gospel to people, very easy in our getting of the gospel out, to say, well, probably very subtly, but to say, in order to become a Christian, you have to become like us. You have to become like me. English missionaries up until about 30 years ago seemed to show that par excellence. So today you see Christians in Africa with the clergy wearing long Anglican robes in temperatures of 120 degrees Fahrenheit. You see them using a 1662 prayer book that's barely intelligible. What have we said in our evangelism? You become like us. Or when we invite people to church, when we invite people along to church or to Trivial Pursuit, is there a hint of, well, if you're going to become a Christian, you've got to become like us here. You've got to become like me. To do that is to subtly add to the gospel requirement. You see, adding to the gospel will always hinder its moving out, will always hinder its spreading. Too often people seem to reject becoming Christians because they think that becoming a Christian means they've got to become like the person who told them the gospel. If we've given that impression, then we've not clearly explained the gospel. And I think not only will it hinder people becoming Christians, but it stops us going out to others with the gospel. Because if we can't imagine somebody becoming like us, well, we'll never go to them. But they don't have to become like you. They don't have to become like me. That's not the gospel. The crisis here, these people were suggesting something that wasn't the gospel, and, well, it would hinder the gospel getting out. The issue? It's how does somebody become a Christian? And it's just by God's grace, his gift, through faith. I wonder whether you can see why verse 1 is such an issue for the first century church. Why it was such an issue that a Jerusalem summit was convened to debate the issue. So Paul nips down to Jerusalem. Well, it's more than a nip, but he got down to Jerusalem. And when he got there in verse 5, the same charge is declared to him. It is necessary to circumcise them. That's the Gentile Christians. It's necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. So if we see the crisis that convened the summit, then secondly, we see the speeches that convinced the summit. And that's verses 6 to 21. The meeting gathers to discuss the crisis. The objection has been raised, as we saw in verse 5. It's the only item on this synod's agenda. There are no other matters arising for them. And we're fortunate here that Luke has preserved for us the minutes of the meeting. No doubt that's all we have, a summary of what was said. I have to confess that I am probably the world's worst keeper of minutes. Whenever synod meetings today, the minutes are posted through the letterbox, I very quickly file them in the bin. Be glad that Luke does not do that to the minutes of this general synod. Because we need to know what is said in these speeches. There are three of them. The first delegate to the podium is Peter himself in verses 7 to 11. Paul's rebuke back in Antioch now seems to have worked on Peter, and he seems to have regained his gospel understanding. And so in verses 7, 8 and 9, Peter recounts what has happened to him back in last week's passage, back in chapter 10. And if you weren't here last week, here's a brief recap. So in verse 7, Peter tells of God's choice of himself to go to the Gentiles. In verse 8, he tells of God's giving the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. And then in verse 9, he tells of God's purifying of the hearts of Gentiles. Now, Peter in verses 7, 8 and 9 can't deny what has happened. He can't deny that God has called the Gentiles. He can't deny that they've become Christians. And they've become just Christians just as he did. Now, Peter saw the vision that enabled him to go to the Gentiles. Peter saw the Spirit descend on the Gentiles. Peter saw the Gentiles repent and believe. And so in verses 10 and 11, he concludes his speech. Why make the Gentiles do what was impossible for them, Jews? They couldn't keep the law. So why insist that the Gentiles try to? And then the conclusion itself in verse 11. But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Now you see, the gospel is apart from Jewish law. Salvation is through grace. That's how Peter became a Christian. And Peter, despite his Jewish background, became a Christian through God's grace, through hearing the apostolic message, and through receiving the Spirit. And that's how the Gentiles become Christians as well, quite apart from any Jewish law. Well, the second delegates onto the podium are the pairing of Paul and Barnabas in verse 12. Their speech is more of a report, because what they do in verse 12 is they tell the assembly of what God had been doing amongst the Gentiles on their missionary journey. Now, Luke doesn't bother to record all they say, because we know what happened. It's recorded for us back in chapters 13 and 14. Here, Paul and Barnabas probably get the slide projector out and show exactly the same slides that they'd shown to the prayer supper back in Antioch. They showed what God had done. And then in the third conference speech in verse 13, James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, stands up. And his speech is the final hammer blow. The accusers of verse 5, by the end of James's speech, are silenced. Now, Peter and Paul and Barnabas, well, they've explained what God has done. They've explained what happened in their experience, what they've seen. Well, James now confirms it from the scriptures. He confirms it from the Old Testament. You see, if what was happening here, if what was happening was contrary to what God had said in the Old Testament, well, then it couldn't be God at work, because God doesn't contradict himself. Was what was happening here, the gospel going to Gentiles, apart from them having to become Jews, was that biblical? That's the same test we use today. You see, if something happens today, or someone claims God is at work in some way, or someone claims that God has spoken in some way, well, if what they say or what's happened is contrary to the scriptures, well, then we reject it. It's bunk. It's clearly not God doing something. So what did the Old Testament say on this matter? Well, James goes on in his speech to show that the gospel for the Gentiles isn't just consistent with the Old Testament. It's the whole thrust of the Old Testament. And to show that, he quotes from Amos chapter 9, and he does that in verses 16 and 17 of our passage in Acts 15. So he says, the prophets agree, as it is written. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, and here's the important part, so that the rest of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. In the Old Testament, God promised that he would restore David's dwelling, David's tent. And not literally, he would do it in heaven, but that the rest of men would be able to seek the Lord from among all the Gentiles. Oh yes, the Old Testament confirmed it. The Old Testament was all about it. Three speeches. Peter affirms the gospel. God purifies men's hearts by faith, not by being Jewish. Paul and Barnabas declare that they've seen Gentiles believing, and they've believed outside of Jewish law. And James shows that that was always God's purpose. The Old Testament was consistent with it. And so in verse 19, James summarizes the summit. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Literally, that means we should not put any burden on the Gentiles. We shouldn't burden them with Jewish law. They're not required to be Jewish. The summit speeches have affirmed that Paul's stance back in Antioch was absolutely right. This is the gospel. And it is for all. The crisis, the speeches, third, the report that concluded the summit. And that's the section of verses 22 to 29. The synod has finished. The summit is concluded. And in verse 22, we see that there's no need for a vote. They don't have to vote on this issue because, verse 22, the whole church agreed. The church was united in its conclusion and its conviction. And not only united, it decided to issue a conference report. A letter. A letter would be circulated for Paul and Barnabas and two other church leaders. It would be circulated to the Gentile areas of Galatia. That is Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. The findings of this full committee of inquiry were not going to be hushed up. They would be published so everyone could know. This was an important letter that was being posted. And Luke records its contents for us in verses 24 to 29. A letter? Well, a letter in verses 24 and 25, where the church leaders dissociate themselves from the heretics. Dissociate themselves from these gospel plus sort of people. These people who want to add something to the gospel requirements. These people, they're not teaching true doctrine. They're not Bible people. Further, in verse 28, the letter reassures these new Gentile churches, well, assures them that they don't have to become Jewish. No greater burden is going to be placed on them. And then comes this rather puzzling group of four things that the council urged these Gentiles to do. I wonder whether you spotted them in verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit not to lay upon you no greater burden, and then these necessary things, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from unchastity. At first reading, that seems a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? The Gentiles there, you're free from Jewish law except 1, 2, 3, 4. You've got to keep those. Yeah, what's the council saying? I remember once getting a letter through the post telling me that I had just won 2 free flights to America. Ah, goody, I thought. I'll start booking up my summer holiday. Until I read the small print of this letter. Oh, I was indeed entitled to 2 free flights to America as long as I went to a timeshare exhibition and spent 3 hours listening to somebody trying to sell me some timeshare. Further, I was entitled to these 2 free flights as long as I went to the timeshare exhibition, but they were only available on one date. Further, I was entitled to these two free flights as long as I stayed at the hotel of the company's choice and paid the rates that they particularly wanted. I did one or two sums and discovered I could have flown Concorde over to the States just as cheaply than they were suggesting. But they were described as free flights, except. Is that what's going on here? You don't have to become Jewish. You're free from Jewish law except this one and this one and this one and this one. Here's Paul and the others being hypocrites here. Well, the clue to what's being asked lies back in the council chamber. As James concluded his speech, just look back at verse 21. That's the clue for what's going on. James has just instructed that's his judgment is that the Gentile Christians should be urged to restrain from those four things. Why? For from early generations, Moses has had in every city those who preached him. For he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. You see, the cities where Paul and Barnabas had been had Jewish communities, large enough Jewish communities for there to be synagogues there. And the council here is asking these new Gentile Christians to be sensitive. You see, if the Jewish Christians aren't to make it difficult for the Gentiles to be converted, well, now the principle works just the other way. New Gentile Christians are not to make it difficult for Jewish non-Christians to become Christians. Imagine a strict Jew. Imagine a strict Jew in Antioch and he sees some Gentile Christians flaunting their freedom. We don't have to be like you. We don't have to be Jewish. It's not going to make it easy for the Jew to become a Christian. That sort of behaviour, that sort of attitude. The doctrine is absolutely certain. A Gentile doesn't have to become like a Jew to be saved. But nonetheless, a Gentile will be sensitive to Jewish consciences. The Jew still has to be one for Christ here in Antioch. And so if you were to invite a Jew for supper today, a Jew who desperately wanted to become a Christian, I dare say you wouldn't serve them pork. Yeah, the wisdom of the early church was sound here. The gospel is for all. It's for Gentile and it's for Jew. And neither should become a burden for the other. So the Jewish Christian wasn't to put extra burdens on the Gentile non-Christian. And neither was the Gentile Christian now to put extra burdens on the Jewish non-Christian. The issues, the speeches, the report, and then finally and briefly, the actions that followed the summit. Now that's the final part of the narrative that Luke tags on here at the end of this summit. He clearly wants us to read it as part of the whole episode, because in chapter 16 and verse 5, Luke gives us one of his normal dividing markers in Acts. It comes a number of times through Acts, 7 times in all, a sentence about how the church grew. So we're clearly to see what happens after the summit alongside the summit. And Luke tells us of three incidents in verses 30 to 35. He tells us how Paul and Barnabas, along with Silas and Judas, they act as postmen. They go from Jerusalem, they take the letter, they take the conference report, and they go to Antioch, where it's read and received with joy. And then two more puzzling at first reading, puzzling little incidents. Because in verses 36 to 41, which we didn't have read, and you may need to read to yourselves afterwards, in verse 36 to 41, Luke tells us about another disagreement. This time, not a disagreement about the gospel, but a disagreement about who Paul and Barnabas' next travelling companion was going to be. Barnabas, in verse 37, he's all for taking Mark with him. Paul, in verse 38, doesn't want to take Mark with them. And in verse 39, they row, or a sharp contention arises between them. It's the same words as been used back in chapter 15 to describe the argument going on between Paul and the Jewish Christians. A sharp disagreement arises, and what happens? Well, they go their separate ways. Barnabas takes Mark off in one direction, and Paul takes Silas, and they leg it off in another direction. Now, Luke doesn't tell us here in these verses who was right. Who was right in this second argument in this section? He doesn't tell us much of the details either. So why does he include this narrative and wants to see it alongside this first crisis disagreement? Well, I think by including this incident clearly alongside the first crisis disagreement, I think Luke wants us to see a difference. An issue, on one hand, where the gospel's at stake and which must be sorted out, which must be fought for, where Paul will contend vehemently for the truth, for what's right, for what the true gospel is. But then, on the other hand, an issue where we're not told any right or wrong, where the disagreement just seems to be left as a disagreement. It seems to me that Luke's wanting us to see that Christians will disagree. Christians will disagree, and on some issues where we disagree, we just have to leave it that we disagree. On gospel issues, we must stand absolutely resolutely firm for what's true, for what's right. But on other issues? Well, Paul and Barnabas don't sort it out. And we're not told how they would sort it out. Christians will disagree, but we need to be clear that there are some issues where, when we disagree, we must sort the truth out. And those issues are the gospel. And then comes the final, that you'll be relieved to know this is the very final action that happens after the summit. And perhaps it's the most puzzling in chapter 16 and verses 1 to 5. It's the story of how Paul recruits a young companion, a chap called Timothy. And in verse 3, just notice verse 3, Paul goes and has Timothy circumcised. Mind you, Luke doesn't tell us what Timothy thought about that, but Paul had Timothy circumcised. Why? Doesn't it fly in the face of everything that's happened in the previous chapter? Yeah, that was the whole point of the summit, wasn't it? Isn't Paul being a bit hypocritical? He's just fought vehemently and just arranged the first general synod so that people wouldn't have to be circumcised. And here he is just a few days later and he has Timothy circumcised. What is Paul playing at? Well, verse 3. Verse 3 tells us exactly why. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him and took him and circumcised him. Why? Because of the Jews that were in those places. For all they knew, Timothy's father was a Greek. Timothy was circumcised because there were Jews in that area. And here we see Paul living out the principle that we saw at the end of the report after the summit. No extra burden for the Gentiles, and no extra burden for the Jews either. The crisis has been dealt with. Timothy doesn't have to have Paul circumcised to make him a Christian, but Paul will have him circumcised to make it easier for the Jew to listen. Here's Paul being sensitive. As he writes later in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jew I lived like a Jew in order to win Jews. To the Gentiles I lived like a Gentile that I might win the Gentiles. Now it was clear that none of this external law observance had any part to do with salvation. Paul was now free to have Timothy circumcised because it would help him communicate the gospel. Help him communicate the gospel to Jews. I can't stand wearing Anglican robes. Why I should wear an evening dress completely beats me. In fact, I theologically think that they're completely unnecessary. But in some situations, I will wear them. Because if not wearing them would stop people listening to the gospel, I'll wear them. If wearing robes helps people to listen to the gospel, I'll wear robes. If standing on my head would help people listen to the gospel, I would start practicing. Now, how does it apply to us? Well, if you believe the gospel is for all, if you believe the gospel's for all, for Jews and Gentiles, then without compromising the gospel, because we've seen how important that is, without compromising the gospel, then we ought to be willing where we'll be willing to get into all sorts of different cultures and backgrounds and groupings, identify with people as much as we possibly can in order to have opportunities to communicate the gospel to them. That's what Jesus does, and that's what Paul does here. Not to put unnecessary barriers in people's way. You see, far from insisting people become like us in order to become Christians, which was the problem of the heretics in verse 1 of chapter 15, far from insisting people become like us to become Christians, do you see what Paul does? He'll become like the non-Christian in every way he can, whether they be Jew or Gentile, in order to gain gospel opportunities. The crisis and the speeches of this summit call us to stand firm to the truth of the gospel and not to add to it. People don't have to become Jews to become Christians. Now, people don't have to become white or middle class or Anglo-Saxon to become Christians. We mustn't add to the gospel. But then the report and the actions that follow this summit call us to be sensitive, not putting stumbling blocks in people's way, to be like them in every way we can, where it's a non-gospel issue, among them, involved with them. Why? So we earn the right to tell them the good news, which is the news that they most need to hear. Let's pray together as we remain seated. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel is for everybody and that it's freely given to you, freely given to us by you, and not because of anything we do to deserve it. We thank you that none of us who are Christian here tonight have done anything to earn being Christian. It's all your goodness and grace to us. We thank you that the gospel is for all. We pray that you'd help us not to add to the gospel and not to put any other requirement for people other than believing you. And we pray also that you would help us to become like other people in all the areas where we can, so that we gain opportunities to share with them this great news of the gospel. And we ask it for your name and for your glory. Amen.